Well, my program said that Jim was going to sing a solo there. General Shepherd, it said. Jim. So that's why I was sitting down here looking relaxed, and I was looking forward to hearing him sing. But he must have bombed out through our choir. I don't know what happened there. It is nice to see you this evening. Nice to see the folks from Guadeloupe. They'll be glad to know that I will not preach in French. Others will be glad to know that, too. I actually finished French, too, and it just about finished me. The problem in the United States is you can get by speaking one language. If you lived in Luxembourg, you would know German, Dutch, and French, and probably English just for fun. But here you get by speaking one language, and we become linguistically illiterate. And the language we do speak, a lot of us don't speak very well. We just kind of bobble through it, that's all. But this is not class and college language education tonight. I'm talking with you about the happy people. We'll go back and read Psalm 144. I wanted to mention one serious thing and one not so serious thing before I get started. First of all, I apprehended a tick crawling on me today. I would say that if the hoods in your family like to go out and run into fields and woods, you just do well to keep your eyes open for them. The ticks are little fellas. They're easily identified. They go talk, talk, tick, you know. But anyhow, they're easily identified. They just look like a spot till it bites into you. This tick had not yet inflicted any damage on me. I'm kind of poison to them. He was glad when I ended his existence before he caught some fatal disease from biting me. He was glad. They're not easily killed, I might add. If you think you can kill them by squeezing them with your thumb and forefinger, you're getting a bad surprise. The standard way is to place them on a piece of glass and with your thumbnail, divide them into two parts. That's the standard way. And then dispose of those two parts in a flaming fire somewhere outside. The deer tick is really small. You kind of have to look hard for him. The tick I had, I'm not sure what it was. Maybe it was a moose tick. I don't know. But anyhow, that tick is no more. When I was a little boy, if you got a tick on you, my mother would remove it by touching the tick with a burning, with a hot match head. And the tick, from feeling the heat, would back out and collapse in a little pile. So the first time one of my children caught a tick in his leg, I got a box of matches and went to work. After I burned him about 10 times and still hadn't touched the tick, nervous terror and tick, he cried for help, and we discovered that if you cover them with Vaseline very thoroughly, that does well, too. You can hear them coughing in there as they choke to death. And then kind of goes that way. So that's the serious announcement, you see. That's the serious thing. And, of course, in the nature of the day, several people have asked me if I brought my harmonica along. There are always music lovers in every group. And I always have them along. I don't carry them on the platform all the time. And jealous fans grab them for souvenirs. But I always have them along. I've already signed up for Talent Night, which might be signed for something else. And we might even find my wife's trumpet and get her to play a duet with me on trumpet and harmonica. You can't tell for sure. Who knows how those things will go? I will tell you, and I'll tell it to this gang in particular, just remember, friends, the older you get, the sillier you get. Just remember that. Just remember that. You know, we sometimes look down and we think, boy, isn't that kid acting silly? But I'll tell you who acts silly. Go to a senior citizens gathering sometime and watch those old duffers, and you'll see silliness at a new height. Of course, I'm not quite at that age yet, but I'm pushing it. Psalm 144. I'm reading the whole psalm just about every time. The idea when you study a psalm or any of the passages of Scripture is that you read it and read it and read it until it gets to be a kind of a part of you. If you're good at memory, you can memorize it. If you're not good at memory, you just read it until it gets to be a part of you. You sit down, you think it through, you close your eyes, you can see it, and the Scripture becomes enormously meaningful to you. So here's Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Verse 5. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. He giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as polished cornerstones, polished after the likeness of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And in the New Testament, I wanted to read a few verses in John 8. A few verses in John chapter 8 in the New Testament to correspond with the theme that I'm working on tonight back in Psalm 144. In John chapter 8, I'm reading at verse 31 in John 8. Just a few verses here. At verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I'm talking with you about the happy people. And I emphasized last night that the happy people are those who know the Lord. And I tried to break that down into 2 or 3 points beyond that, and that's last night, and it's over now. The important thing in preaching is what's done is done, and you just go ahead from there on and press on. If nobody knows what you did the last time, probably they don't know what you'll do this time either. So you don't compound ignorance by going through it twice. You just move ahead. That's what you do. And that's pretty heavy philosophy. You got a grip on it. It will give you an alibi for lots of things you miss in the next few years. But the concept is that the people are happy because they know the Lord. That's the first reason. But we go on beyond that. The writer says, happy is that people that's in such a case. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. I mentioned that happy means roughly the same as blessed in the Old Testament concept. Why are they happy? They know the Lord. But in addition to that, they enjoy freedom. They enjoy freedom. Freedom like the Lord speaks of in John 8. Freedom like David suggests to us in the nature of Psalm 144. They enjoy freedom. Now you have to understand that freedom is never total. It's never total. If you think I'm wrong on that, you're free to do a lot of things, but don't try to jump off the top of a barn and fly. You are not free to flap your arms and fly. Kind of free to bounce off the ground, and 3 days later we'll have a memorial for you. But you're not free to do those things. Freedom is never total. Freedom is always relative. Freedom in a biblical sense is the right to live without undue restraint. It's the right to live without undue restraint. It's deliverance from unnecessary binds, and it's the freedom to serve as well as just to live and move on. It's sometimes hard to describe that particular thing. It's the freedom to go out and play golf, but not to hit the other fellow's ball. For those that don't play golf, you too have had a blessed experience which may you never lose. It's one of those things. You're free to go and play tennis, but you're not allowed to run over and knock the other fellow's racket down. You're not allowed to jump over the net and interfere with him on the other side when your partner is trying to get a lob across. There are certain things that are necessary to make freedom work. And in the concept of the Bible, we're freed from sin and from judgment and condemnation, many other limitations too. Our freedom is not absolute because we are God's. And God is bound by his word and restricted us also, and we're bound by that too. It's one of those points when preachers go over it, you wonder what they're talking about. But the concept is that we enjoy freedom. We enjoy it. We know it. We find that the Lord has released us from many things which are unnecessary restraints in the course of life. And there are some restraints, too, that are not unnecessary that we're bound by, like driving on the right side of the road. See, that's a restraint you're bound by. If you want to drive on the left side of the road, you need to go to England. They will let you do it there. They just won't let you drive on the right side of the road. That's kind of the way that goes, but you're bound to do it. And if you don't do it, you become a catastrophe in the world where we live. And that's such an elementary thing, you'd wonder that anybody wouldn't know it. But every now and then, somebody doesn't know it. I went to another Bible conference one day. You're not allowed to mention these other places when you're at Pine Brook, see? Or when you're at those places, you can't mention Pine Brook. It's always got to be a mysterious some other place. It's got to be like that. So I went to some other conference some years ago, and when I went to my room, I found a paper on the dresser, and it listed the things you were not allowed to do at that conference. Now, you couldn't walk through the lobby in your bathing suit. I wasn't going to do that anyway. I'm embarrassed to walk anywhere in my bathing suit. There's a hole in the knee, and my wife hasn't patched it. All these years, my wife hasn't patched it, so I'm embarrassed to go anywhere with that particular thing. In addition to which, as I've often said, I've convinced, well, never mind what I'm convinced of, but we just kind of go along that particular way. But I looked at a bunch of other regulations. You weren't supposed to take food to your room. If you can't take food to your room, I was sorry I came. I always take food to my room. How else are you going to feed the roaches that come there night by night? How else are you going to do it? I always take food to my room. I get hungry. I want to eat in my room. And I can't think of the other things, but there were 32 of them altogether. 32 prohibitions. Some of them made perfect sense, like you're not allowed to beat up the director of the conference. Some of them made perfect sense, and others did not make any sense at all to me. And of course, because I was younger, less concerned with who I offended and didn't offend, when I spoke that night, I said, you know, I took out the list. I said, I looked at it, and I said, here are 32 things none of us are allowed to do at this conference. I said, there is not even the smallest list telling us what we are allowed to do at this conference, I said. And I said, and they're all dispensationalists here, too. Free from the law, oh, happy condition, I said. And some guys wonder why they don't get invited back. Would you believe it? The irony of that particular thing. But what they were really saying was, on the list, they were really saying that there are some necessary restraints in the course of life. And in some places there might be too many, and other places there might not be enough. But we are free by the Lord, and we enjoy freedom to live without undue restraints. Now, I will tell you right away that every truth, whether it's what I worked with last night or tonight, has to be appropriated. When you know the Lord, that's a cause for happiness and blessing in your soul. You have to appropriate that and live it out. And we enjoy freedom, but it doesn't mean much if we don't appropriate it and live it out. We've got to know we're free. We've got to accept the grace of Christ. And we've got to live in the walk and the path that he gives for us. But we enjoy freedom. That's what we enjoy. The nature of my discussion tonight follows three lines. First of all, they're happy people. They enjoy freedom. They enjoy freedom from insecurity and doubt. See what David says in verse 2. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust. My goodness. What's good about us? Well, in the natural flesh, there's nothing good about us. We were born in trespasses and sins. We rebelled against God. There might be some things that are a little better and some than others, but there was nothing good about us. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we are good. He is our goodness. He is our righteousness. He is that to us. He's our sanctification and wisdom. He is that to us. Powerful thing. And we're not really worried about it. We're not insecure about it. He is our goodness. I was telling somebody recently, it might have been you Sunday night. I never can remember from one day to the next. It's a mark of something, but I hate to ask what. But I was telling somebody that when I liked school when I was a boy. I started it in the first grade. And one of the reasons I liked it was a lot easier than working on the farm. And that's the fact of the matter is. But I liked it for lots of other reasons, too. But I never enjoyed homework very much. I always thought homework was an unnecessary evil. That if you're smart enough, you could do it. In English class, you could do your arithmetic. and arithmetic class, that's what we called it in those days, and mathematics class, you could do your geography. All you had to do was just read a little and write down some notes. So when the teacher would say, here's something you got to do at home at night and bring it back tomorrow, I always groaned within myself. I had lots more interesting things to do with that at home than to do that homework. Now, if you say, did your mother ask you to do the homework? My mother never asked whether the homework was done or not. My mother's philosophy was, you got to learn to take your own responsibilities in life, and if you can't do it, you can flunk and go back and repeat it next year. It'll be easier the second time through. Honestly, that was her philosophy. It's like when my brother and I would fight, my mother believed in survival of the fittest. You'd either live or you'd get smart enough not to fight with somebody that can beat you up. One of those two things, and those are both good lessons in life. So I'd have the homework, but, you know, I wouldn't say I never did it, but I didn't. A lot of times I didn't do it. Sometimes I'd do it in the school bus the next morning, had a few miles to ride. Sometimes I'd kind of do it in the cloakroom secretively. Sometimes I'd raise my hand and go to the washroom and do a little of it down there. All sorts of things happen, but I'll tell you, here's a funny thing. Here's a funny thing. Teachers know who has not done their homework. And you go and you sit down in the classroom, an old eagle eye can spot you before you filled your chair. She or he knows you haven't done your homework. Now, by the time I was in college, I'd learned how to beat them at that game. I don't think you can do it in second grade, but by the time I got to college, I knew that they were looking for somebody who hadn't done it, and so you sat in the room and looked confident at them with your hand. You just looked at the teacher, you gave him a gimlet eye, you nodded with everything they said, you understood it perfectly. They're always going to call in some stoop, so if you look like that, and if they look like that, they won't. But I didn't know that in the second grade, and I would sit there in the chair nervous. I was sure she was going to call on me or he, and they always did. But I'd say, Tommy Taylor, have you done problem three? They never said, what's the answer? They said, have you done problem three? Well, sometimes I could do it right in the spot. A lot of times I just shook for fear. I had a chair in the principal's office that should have had my name on it. It wasn't that I was bad or wicked. I just didn't get stuff done, and I was bad and wicked, too. But whatever the case was, I didn't feel good. I liked school, but you don't feel good when you know it isn't done and somebody's waiting to embarrass you over it. You know how the other kids love that, too. Why did you call him Tommy, Miss Boyd? little know-it-alls to hang around the class. But whatever the case happens to be, that was a very insecure thing. And as I said last night, I'll repeat it again, a lot of people get angry when you talk to them about God because they're insecure about God. They know they're not right with God. They know it. They're scared of God. And they don't want to take the remedy of believing in Jesus Christ and confessing Him as Savior. They know it. But we know that we're right with God through faith in Jesus. We enjoy freedom from insecurity and doubt. We're not afraid of God. He's our high tower and our deliverer. He's our strength. He's the one who delivers us, in verse 7, from our enemies and grants us victory in the course of life. They enjoy freedom. Jesus Christ in Scripture is depicted as a solid rock, and the emphasis is that anyone who's built on Him is not made ashamed. Not made ashamed. He's absolutely trustworthy in all parts, and we've got nothing to fear. They enjoy freedom from insecurity and doubt. You mean they don't wonder about anything? I suppose they wonder about things. I sometimes get covered with doubts because the truth has to be appropriated and applied. You're going to have a $5 bill in your pocket and want to buy a hamburger. I know some conferences where that wouldn't do it, but it will do it here rather nicely. In fact, there's room for a milkshake and a piece of licorice at the same time. But you're going to have a $5 bill in your pocket and want to buy a hamburger. But if you won't take that money out and spend it, you won't get the hamburger. It's just that simple. And we are given freedom by the grace of Christ, but some of us don't use it. We allow sin and difficulties to imprison us because we won't take what God has given and use it in the course of life. The truth enables us to know a contrast between what's right and what's wrong. And the emphasis that's given in John 8 is, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And when the Hebrews about him said, we were never in bondage, he said, you're wrong, fellas. You sin. And everybody who sins is in bondage to sin. And we were all in that bondage. But in Jesus Christ, we are given freedom. Freedom from insecurity and doubt. We're a happy people, or ought to be. We've been given freedom. We're released from the circumstances that bound us and the circumstances that held us back. For a short while in her life, my mother was on a restrictive diet. I don't know what it was about, I just know she was on it. When you live on a farm, you soon know who's on a diet and all that kind of stuff rather quickly. She was on a restrictive diet. And after a period of time, then the medical processes, she was told that she didn't have to be on it anymore. So I'm sitting there one day eating at the table with my mother. She's drinking coffee like an old sailor would drink coffee, black and heavy. And I said, "You used to put cream in your coffee?" And mother said, "Well, it's not my diet. Cream in the coffee is not my diet." And I said, "Mother," I said, "I thought you were off that diet." "Oh," she said, "I am off of it. But," she said, "I got so used to it that I live like I'm on it, just the same." You see, she could not appreciate the freedom that she'd been given. Now, whether you want cream in your coffee or not is personally up to you. I used to drink 20 to 30 cups a day of coffee. I did it for years, but for 16 years, I've been on the wagon. That means I drink tea now, wretched stuff. Can hardly. But it's hot, and it looks black, and it tastes ugly, and one cup of it generally takes care of me. Once in a while, I drink two or three, and I can see that the addiction thing is beginning to grow again. But whatever the case is, sometimes I just... But whether you drink cream in your coffee or not isn't important. The thing is that mother had been freed from a diet, but she was on it so long she couldn't get over it. And sometimes we're like that in life, too. We've been so full of doubts and wonderings about God that even though we know Jesus and are given freedom by Him, we can't accept it and we don't live it. We still live in bondage to sin or supposed bondage and difficulty of all sorts. But I'll tell you, it's a great thing to trust the Lord and to know that He gives us freedom. To look back and say, "I thank You, Lord, for all that You mean to me, for all that You've done, for all that You provide, how You uphold me and give me graciousness and strength, and You've freed me from the concepts of insecurity and doubt." Now you have to be careful. Insecurity is not just being nervous about something. I'm always nervous. I was born nervous. I was jiggling at the time of my birth, and I still am nervous. It's just natural for me to be nervous. Somebody said, "Are you nervous when you preach?" I'm nervous when I pray. It's just a natural part of me, and that's about all you can say for it. The nerves tingle and the muscles tingle with them and all that sort of stuff. I never sat still through a meeting in my whole life. When they say, "Do your children sit still in church?" No, their father doesn't sit still either. He needs to be in a chair where he can wriggle back and forth. I'm just naturally nervous. That's all there is to it. But it's not the kind of a nervousness of insecurity and not the nervousness of doubt. It's the nervousness of a nerve system that probably needs a couple shots of vitamin B12. You really can't tell what it needs. Maybe just a shot would do it good. But whatever the case happens to be, it's a nervousness that I can't always, you know, there's not much I can do about it. So I wriggle acceptably. Rather than drumming my fingers, I wave them in the air. It doesn't make nearly as much noise, and people are not as much bothered by it as long as you don't do it right in front of their face. In which case, you can lose a finger to a guy with sharp teeth on things like that. They enjoy freedom from insecurity and doubt. Secondly, they enjoy freedom from the things that ruin life. What ruins life? Well, people in David's case that are trying to get him off the throne. People that take advantage of him. People that are described as strange children whose right hands are the hand of falsehood. What are the things that ruin life? What are the things in John's gospel that ruined life? Sin was a big factor. Rebellion against God. The trauma that comes in life when you don't know what's happening. Those are the things that tend to ruin life. Wasn't this a great rainstorm we had just before dinner? It poured down buckets. I looked out at the road in front of the happy abode where I'm staying this week. And I said to myself, maybe I should have brought my boat. I didn't really mean that. My boat doesn't float that well. But whatever the case is, I looked out and saw it. Great torrents of rain that came down. And a powerful sort of thing. I kind of thought it would end in time to get to dinner without drowning. Because these thunderstorms are like that. And so it didn't really bother me. My wife and I happily watched it. And we watched people trying to jump over the water without getting their feet wet. They get up and go, when no one was looking, we snuck across ourselves. And snuck is the past perfect participle of the verb to sneak. You have to work with that one so that you get it just right and use it at the right time. But whatever the case, that's really what it is. But whatever the case is, we managed to make it. But you see, I looked out at the rain, and it didn't bother me too much. because, you know, but I'll tell you something. If I'd been out in the middle of Lake Erie when it hit, it would have been life-threatening and ruinous. Honest, it would have been. I know that for a fact. The circumstances are such that a lot of things come and ruin life. I go to some Bible camps that are kind of co-ed. There are men and women both there. Young people, both sexes, around the place. And after 2 weeks of knowing each other and seeing each other, they have a banquet. It's always a big night. Big night. Big banquet. They make the dining hall look like Hawaii and kill 2 or 3 watermelons and a lot of other stuff. It's a big night. And it becomes a dating night. Not for me. I'm married. If my wife is there, I take my wife. If she's not there, I go and look astute and slightly amused at this 16-year-old fellow who met this 15-year-old girl 8 days ago and now has loved her with a passion that not even Shakespeare knew. It's one of those. So I look amused. I know that 2 days after she gets home, she won't know his name. And he won't remember whether her hair hung down or was wrapped on top. And neither one is the way it goes. But at the moment, I'll tell you, I've seen those situations at camp. I've seen those situations. I saw a fellow one night sitting on a table. He said, I think I could kill myself. And I said, what's wrong? I didn't hand him a gun. I said, what's wrong? Well, he thought that so-and-so was going to go to the banquet with him. And he discovered that she was really waiting to see if such-and-such would ask her instead. He was way down the list of her acceptable people to take her to the banquet. And he was hurt and crushed and almost dead. His life was ruined. Well, you see, if you just know in Jesus, the Lord would give him freedom from that life. Freedom from that ruin. Because as my wife says, and we say it to both men and women, if you're really bitterly disappointed in a romantic affair, remember that people of the opposite sex are like streetcars. Just stand on the corner and before long another one will come along. And that one will be infinitely better than the one that passed you by the last time. It's a matter of patience and wait and gracing and the providence of God. But the truth of the matter is that we can trust God with all of life. We can trust Him with all aspects of life. We enjoy freedom from the things that ruin life. You'd hate to think that somebody was out there waiting to shoot you when you come out the door. I'm not saying that God delivers us from everything like that, but God does deliver us from the things that tend to ruin life by His power and by His love. And so the psalmist says, send thine hand from above, rid me, deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. And he will sing praise to God in verse 10 for God's having done that for him. The power of God, which is described in verses 5 and 6, cannot be withstood by physical and human forces that oppose God and His Word. We enjoy freedom from the things that ruin life. That's no small thing. So here you're here of some particular illness. Illnesses are tough things. I don't minimize them. And some of them are drastic illnesses, and I don't minimize those either. But the fact of the matter is, even if your life as a believer should end tonight, it continues in the presence of God. You're delivered. You're infinitely better off. We had a sister whose husband died suddenly one Sunday. He died between the services suddenly. He was about 82 years old. But you can die at any age, you know. But he was about 82 years old. And they asked me if I would have the funeral. So I sat down and talked with her a little bit. And she said they'd been married 60-some years. They got started early, see. She said, I really will miss him. But she said, I wouldn't bring him back for anything. She said, he's complete. He's not sick. He's with the Lord. He's not bothered. She said, I wouldn't have him come back for anything. And she said, one of these days I'll go and be there too. Took her about 16 years to get around to it. But she said, one of these days I'll go there and be there too. And see, she really knew deliverance from the things that ruin life. The loss of a partner did not end her life because she saw God's hand and God's blessing. And I don't mean to sound so philosophical about that, but it really is a true point. In Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, be content with the things you have because of that. I'm with you. And I being with you, I'm more than enough than all that you need. So we are free from the things that ruin life. Now please forgive me if I back up just for a minute. Your business may go broke. I'm not saying it will, but it may go broke. You may have a good friend that will leave you. You may have an illness, or any number of things may occur, because those things are all part of the living experience. But in Christ, we're free from the ruin of those things. Sometimes He gives us immediate victory here. He always gives us victory over there. And very often, He uses His power through us to enrich and help others in knowing the whole course of things that come on. They enjoy freedom from the things that ruin life. I said a crude thing in about the fourth grade about another kid in the fourth grade. I went to a small school. Half the kids came from the coal mines in Indianola, Pennsylvania. Half of us came from the farm country around there. You could tell the difference between us because the kids from the coal mine had dirty hands and the kids from the farm had shoes that had worked in the barn that morning. So you could tell right away who was who right away. And so I said something that was stupid. I won't tell you what it was. It was so stupid. I said something that was stupid about another kid in the fourth grade. He was a tough muscle type who had been in the fourth grade for half a career in grade school. He was as big as any six of the rest of us. I said something stupid about him, and he looked across three rows. That's across fourth grade, third grade, and second grade. He looked across those grades, and he said to me, he said, "I'll get you at recess." Kind of takes the joy out of the morning. And it definitely takes the joy out of recess. But although I wasn't a believer in those days, I knew exactly what to do. When recess was there, we all had to go out. They drove you out with whips. But we all had to go out. When recess was there, I went out as fast as I could. I found him and grabbed him by his elbow. It was as high as I could reach. I found him and grabbed him, and I said, "Bill," I said, "I'm sorry for what I said." You know what? He'd already forgotten it. I said, "I'm sorry for what I said." And so we talked for a couple minutes, and I apologized about five times. And he patted me on the shoulder, almost knocked me down, but patted me on the shoulder. And he said, "That's all right, Tom." He said, "You've always been my friend." He said, "I know that." He said, "That's all right." Now, the funny thing was that until I got his okay on those things, I shook in my shoes. I had visions of going home about as high as my lunchbox. But once I knew that things were right, I was freed from the things. If I hadn't done it, it would have haunted me for days, and I would have said again and again, "When will Bill get me?" Bill and I were friends until I left the fourth grade. We were still friends when I left the seventh grade, and he was still in the fourth grade. They didn't feel they had to push you on in those days. I went to another school in the seventh grade. As far as I know, Bill might be there yet. Although probably he's janitor or principal of the school by now or something like that. I don't know. They enjoy freedom from the things that ruin life. So what I'm saying tonight is that the people who know the Lord, they're happy people. Why? They know the Lord. Why? They enjoy the freedom that the Lord gives from insecurity and doubt, and freedom from things that ruin life. And in the third place, the freedom to praise and rejoice before God. I'd like to add to it the freedom to serve God, but that's too long a point to make for one night. I'll have to reserve it for some other time. The freedom to know, to praise, and to rejoice in God. I'm always struck by how we like to know people in life. They don't have to be great famous people, but it is kind of nice to meet them. When I was a smaller boy, I met Wendell Willkie, who was running for president that year against Roosevelt in 1940 on a Republican Party ticket. I was 12 years old. I met him because my grandfather and he had gone to school together in Indiana many years before. My grandfather wasn't going to vote for him, but he didn't think that bothered him from introducing his grandson. And all he did was shake hands with Wendell Willkie. He was going to lose the election so bad you can hardly believe it, but we shook hands just the same. And you know, when I went home that night, I wondered if I should wash that hand. I wondered the next morning if when we milked, if the cow would mind if I just did it with one hand. You go through all kinds of things like that. I got over it pretty quick. My grandfather was not going to vote for him, and I wasn't old enough to vote, see? But I got over it pretty quick. But it's still somewhat true in life. And I met Julius Erving one time. I just kind of felt like maybe I ought to sit around and glow for a little bit. He's a great believer and a great basketball player in his day. Just felt like I ought to glow for a little bit. And a few other things like that have happened. But I'm not a very good name dropper because I haven't met very many people And the ones I tried to said, "Who's that guy?" and kind of passed on their own way. But we kind of like to do it. But here we are through Jesus. We know God. We know Him personally. We call Him Father. We use these beautiful names that Jim had on the board just a few moments ago. We know Him personally. And we are free to praise and to rejoice in God. The Lord says in John 8, "You'll be free indeed. You'll be totally free. Free to know Me. Free to praise Me. Free to enjoy Me." And in the psalm, the writer says, verse 9, "I'll sing a new song unto Thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praise unto Thee." It's God that gives salvation unto kings, who delivers David. It's a beautiful truth, the freedom to praise and rejoice God. The freedom to serve Him, too. But as I said a few moments ago, that's a longer thing than I can really get into tonight. The freedom to tell the truth about God, to let people know that God is not a scary substance, or not a fiery image, or not an angel who whacks people with a big stick. The truth to mention that God is a God of love who cares for us and who wants the best for us. What a great thing it is. I've always enjoyed storytelling in all the courses of life. I can make them up big or little if you want, but I've always enjoyed the reality of storytelling. And sometimes when people get around telling stories, the man who tells the first story, he'll always have the poorest story. The guy that tells the last story will tell the biggest story. And if you don't understand that, you will get it in time. It always shows up. But last week I was in Chattanooga, got up every morning early at the conference, went down and had coffee with some of the guys and some of the women who came to drink things early. I didn't drink the coffee. I drank a cup of tea, mud-tasting tea, made right out of the Tennessee River. But that's what I drank. But we sat there and talked. And one day we got reliving our Army experiences. You only have to be in the Army one day and you've got 400 stories. A couple of these fellows were battle veterans from the Second World War. I was in the Korean conflict myself, and a couple of us, though there were about 7 of us there, I'm sure that at least 6 of them did nothing but type letters all the time. I'm sure of that. But if you'd listened to 6 of us, you would have thought that we won the war and that our victory over Japan in particular was our accomplishment. That's what you would have thought. That made no difference. We were in different wars. It all sounded like we were the great heroes of the nation. That's what you would have thought. And after we'd gone on for just a little while, I kind of rubbed my chin because I know how those things go. I was about to tell them how General Patton called me when I was a boy to ask for advice for his divisions in Germany. But before we got to that particular point, we just kind of stopped and we all kind of laughed. And one fellow said, "Well," I said, "it's really nice to relive the past, isn't it?" And another guy said, "Yeah, especially when it's past." And a third person said, "And when nobody else knows about it, it's really nice to do it." But I'll tell you, we can sit and tell stories about God and about God's goodness till the end of time and not say enough. I had a cousin visit me once. He liked to fish. He's a fly fisherman. And these guys really caught fish. But he sat at the kitchen table. My son Douglas was about 8 years old. He's my oldest son. And he sat at the table and talked about fishing and where John had caught a fish, and where I threw one back, and where John had caught a fish, and where I broke my rod. You know, that we worked on fishing stories. And my son just sat there kind of looking aghast as we went back and forth. We lived in the town of Hatboro at that time, down near Willow Grove and those places. And there's a little murky stream called the Pennypack Creek that flew through Hatboro about 150 yards from our house. And my son, there was a little pause, and my son said, "Dad," he said, "can I say something?" And I said, "Sure, Doug, you can say something." And Doug said, "Well, Lorenzo and I went down to the Pennypack the other day, and he said we hooked a fish so big that he towed us down the stream all the way as far as the railroad bridge. That's about half a mile. And he said, I held onto the railroad bridge with one hand and my line with the other, and Lorenzo and I thought we were going to pull the railroad bridge down. He said, we just let go in the nick of time. He said, the fish was so big he dammed up the water, we almost drowned." You know, I rubbed my head, but it's in the blood, it's in the blood. I rubbed my head for a minute and I said, "Oh," I said, that's pretty interesting, Doug. And my cousin said, "Too bad you didn't catch him, Doug. We could have fed the whole town on him, you know." And at that point, my son smiled very smugly, got up and walked away looking very pleased with himself. And I suddenly realized that he thought that all John and I had been doing was telling big fish stories. rather than knowing us as people of truth that we are. We don't talk about God that way. Naturally not. We're not going to lie. But if we told the truth about God and His dealings with us, it would sound preposterous sometimes to others. When I see how God blesses His people and cares for you and cares for me, I'm glad I have the freedom to tell others about Him with a clear and an open conscience, how God provides and what God does. The reason I've been reading another one of those first-person missionary biographies recently, and this sister telling about what God did for her in many ways would just make you bug your eyes out from time to time. But when we say and we read and we say, yes, sir, that's what the Lord has done for us too. Maybe not the exact same thing, but things in the same category and things in the same quality that God has done for us. You look around this Bible conference and see great things God has done here. If this is the first time that you've ever come here, then I will only say it's too bad you haven't been coming for the last 50 years, except maybe you weren't born until 6 years ago. But if this is the first time you've ever come, because we've just seen the great things that God has done here. And we have the freedom to praise Him, the freedom to rejoice in Him, the freedom to tell others of the goodness and graciousness of God. We've got that freedom. And it's a freedom that we ought to take advantage of for the praise and glory of the God who loves us. We're a happy people. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7:22 that he was called as a servant is the Lord's free man. And who's a free man becomes the Lord's servant. And in John 15, the Lord Jesus says, I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. Beautiful, beautiful truth. We have the freedom to praise and rejoice in God. So we ought to be happy. We're released from the things that ruin life, free from the insecurity and doubt that makes us not know, but free not just from things, but free to things, that we can look up and praise and rejoice in God. We ought to be happy. We ought to appropriate it that way. And whether you can do it with a smile or not, I'm not sure. It depends how you look at things. I'm glad I didn't have to have an operation to make me smile. Maybe one that would have closed my mouth would have been more useful, but I'm glad for what God has done. But I'll tell you something. We ought to spend every day of our lives in thankfulness to God for His blessings, because we are a blessed people. We know the Lord. We enjoy freedom. Tomorrow night I'll go ahead in the psalm and talk about how we experience peace, but that's tomorrow night. Tonight I'm just emphasizing this simple truth. We enjoy freedom. It's yours if you know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself caught by insecurity and doubt and trouble and all sorts of bondage. You need this night to look up to God and say, Father, I'll believe that Jesus died for me. Now I'll ask our brother to come and lead us in a hymn before we close in prayer. Just think about it, though, while he comes and while we get ready to stop our meeting. Just think about it. Because the Lord says that whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we are given the freedom. If you trust the Son, you'll be free, and you'll be free indeed. And we thank God for that. So join us in singing, and then join us in prayer, and let your heart respond to the grace of God.